Thank you very much, Ronnie. We're going to have a time now for some questions. I remind you, as was referenced in the sermon about 1 Corinthians 14, that this is a public assembly of the church for the purpose of edification. And so we want to make sure we follow all the rules that are given for us in conducting an orderly worship. We will only be calling on Christian men to ask questions, and we'll only have one man speaking at a time. If you'd like to ask a question, raise your hand. I'll acknowledge you. We'll send the microphone your way. Please stand. Speak clearly into the microphone so that everyone can hear you and we can capture you on the recording as well. Okay, we will now open the floor for questions.
When I was quite young, I did observe them putting the contribution on the table. During the Israelite time at the temple, wasn't there a box they dropped their offerings, their free will offerings in?
They may have.
Would there be anything wrong with that today? We don't offer, we don't ask the prayer over the giving or any of that, so actually it's just something to do. So it really doesn't matter when it's done. Is that correct?
I don't think it matters when you take up the collection or how you take it up particularly.
When does worship start?
Well, I think worship starts when we say it starts and ends when we say it ends. I think it starts with the very first thing you do. If the first thing you do is prayer, that's when it starts. Now, when you end and dismiss, it ends with that.
I just thought it's a tradition that I've observed all my life that our collection comes after communion. It doesn't necessarily have to be that way.
Oh, no. No, like I said, I visit a number of churches where it still comes before the communion, where they follow this. But in most of our congregation, it has always come afterwards. But I noticed even variation. Well, there are other variations among congregations. I was someplace not long ago and they had the Lord's Supper, and then after the Lord's Supper, they seemed like they had a song. And then after they had the song, they took up the collection. I had never seen that before, but like I say, that's... The point is this, if there is no specified order, then there is no specified order.
Ronnie, you mentioned that 1 Corinthians 14 applied to Christian worship, that there are rules that are given there to regulate Christian worship. How do you know that 1 Corinthians 14 is dealing with worship?
Well, mainly because it's in the context of worship. That's what the whole chapter is about. The whole chapter is about how to carry on a worship service, how to regulate spiritual gifts that were being used in a worship service. And that's why he said, let all things be done decently in an orderly fashion, because in the exercise of spiritual gifts, he had cautioned them, you know, you have to wait till another's through before you speak. You can't speak at the same time. And then he goes on and he regulates women remaining silent in the church, for it's not permitted of them to speak. If they will let him, if someone wanted to ask a question, they have to first hold their peace. So the entire chapter, the majority of 1 Corinthians 14 is designed to regulate a worship service. Oftentimes, the advocates of Sunday school, you know, try to say that it's limited to the use of spiritual gifts. I don't believe that. I don't believe Acts 14 is limited just to the use of spiritual gifts, although it was in part to regulate how those gifts were being used at that particular time.
I've recently been discussing this chapter with a brother of ours, and he makes the point that the general tenor, the purpose of 1 Corinthians 14 was simply to you know, simmer a chaotic worship service at Corinth down, and that was the point of the chapter, was because they were worshiping so disorderly that he wanted to bring order to their worship. But just because singing is mentioned in verse 15 and praying is mentioned in the same verse, that doesn't mean that singing and praying are supposed to be part of our worship just because it's mentioned there. How would you respond to that?
Well, first of all, in verse 26, he says, how is it then, brethren, whenever you come together? Whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, a teaching, a tongue. They came together for a specific purpose, and that was to worship.
Austin McCall. Stand up, Austin.
I was noticing, first of all, thank you very much for everything you brought forth that answered a couple of questions that I had. I was mentioning, just I would add that any time that we have, you know, order mentioned, there are some places in Scripture where order does matter, like Matthew 18:15, when going against a brother, it says first go to that brother.
Right.
You know, an order is mentioned, of course, with the Lord's Supper, the order is mentioned as well. But I met a man recently that actually, well, he was a preacher, and he didn't extend an invitation. Didn't extend the invitation at the end of his lesson, and his reasoning was that it's never explicitly commanded in the Scriptures to ever do that. That there was no command, example, or necessary inference that he could make where you would ever extend an invitation towards, well, after you give the sermon. And how would you respond to that?
Well, I'd respond to that with quite a lengthy sermon, I think. But, you know, I believe, for example, in Revelation, when the Bible says the Spirit and the bride say, come, let him that heareth say, come, let him come and drink the water of life freely. The bride is the church. I believe the bride does say, come. I believe the bride can say, come in an invitation song. I believe the bride can say, come at the end of a gospel sermon. I think Acts 2:38, even though you might say Peter didn't initiate the invitation, he certainly left it open, and they responded by saying, men and brethren, what shall we do? And so my question would be to that preacher, what would you do if someone asked you, what do I need to do to be saved? Would you tell him right then, or would you extend him the opportunity to come forward and confess Christ? What, you know, what would you do? Peter did, obviously, and the Bible says 3,000 were baptized. But I had a discussion with somebody not long ago about whether or not it was scriptural to sing an invitation song. I believe it is scriptural. And this person, his argument was that there's no scripture for teaching a sinner in song. You know, we're singing to sinners. He said there's no scripture for singing to sinners. That was his argument. Well, I believe there is. Because teaching, if you continue steadfast in the apostles' teaching, which I believe embrace singing as well, I agree with, I don't buy the order idea, but I do believe that singing includes teaching. Then I think you can teach sinners in song as well as from the pulpit. And when you say, oh, why not tonight? You know, what you're saying to that sinner is you need to respond to the gospel. You need to be saved. The Spirit and the bride say come. The bride has the authority and the right to say, I believe the obligation to say come. And whosoever will, let him come. Drink the water of life freely.
Under finance.
I just have a couple of questions. When Luke said that he was going to write in order an account of things, and of course Luke wrote not only Luke but Acts as well, the idea that expression in order meant that he was going to hold to absolute chronological sequence, this doesn't accord with Luke's writing style, does it?
No. No, I think what that means is simply an orderly fashion. I'm going to set this forth in an orderly fashion. Not necessarily in the order of occurrence or necessarily the order of procedure. Although, as this brother pointed out, there are some things in Scripture, such as first go to your brother, then, you know, there are certain obligations that are given to us that we have to follow those obligations. But the fact, to me, the expression that says it best is the order of mention is not necessarily the order of occurrence. Although it can be, it's not necessarily that.
Right. I mean, even though I think all of us would agree that consistently the Bible tells us we should take the loaf before the cup, Luke records the cup before the loaf.
That's right.
In his record in Luke chapter 22, which indicates that chronological sequence wasn't something he was overly concerned with.
Yeah. Now, you bring up an interesting point that you didn't ask, but I'll someone answer it anyway. You see, now, I had great respect for J.D. Phillips. He was a very dear friend of mine. I really did. But you see, because of Doug's position on Luke, he had to take the position that that mentioned that first cup was in the Passover in Luke. Because if it wasn't, then you had Luke writing out of order.
Well, right, right.
Instead of that just being repetition of the cup in the Lord's Supper, Doug said that was the Passover cup, which I believe Doug was wrong on that. And he was driven to take that position because of his position on the order of worship.
Well, it's interesting. Luke also mentions the temptations of Christ in Luke chapter 4, verse 1 through 12 in a different order than all of the other synoptic gospels and the Beatitudes. And he mixes up the order, his own order of the commands of the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, 20 and 29. So I think that pretty much demonstrates that, you know, he didn't.
You know, the tragedy of the whole thing is it and I don't say this to be unkind, but it's just almost one of those trumped up deals that you make something big out of it, and it was never big to start with.
Now, you had mentioned the idea of people coming and taking the Lord's Supper and then leaving. And I think a lot of people, because of, maybe, I don't know what exactly what the reason is, maybe it's because we've preached so much about scriptural observance of the Lord's Supper, they've come to the idea that the Lord's Supper is the single most important item of worship that a Christian can do, and if he doesn't do anything else, he should at least always do that. And I think that one argument comes from in Acts 20 and 7, which seems to put the breaking of bread as the centerpiece of Christian worship. And I wondered if you...
Well, you know, Acts 20 and 7 says when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached to them, which would indicate to me that the teaching part of the service was important. It was going to go on at that service. I think it's correct in the sense that we don't do that any other time than when we come together on the Lord's Day. We come, and in that sense, you may say it's a central theme. I just have a hard time believing that we should say it's the most important thing we do, or that it's the only reason we're here, because I don't believe it's the only reason we're here. I think it probably was the central theme of the gathering because it was the memorial of Christ. But to say that that's why we come together solely, I believe would be wrong.
Nathan Weaver in the back. Stand up.
Hey, okay, that's the one. Just wanted to get that out first. I think I have two questions. The first one was in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, you said that you kind of felt the fellowship, or in particular that verse covered the contribution.
Uh-huh.
And I wasn't quite sure how you made that leap.
Excuse me, go ahead.
I totally agree with you that the contribution existed before 1 Corinthians 16. He even says, I taught this at Galatia first, and now we need to do it also. But I agree with you on that. And even if you go down a few verses, it seems like that the indication's there, but you had made the leap in Acts 2:42, and I wasn't quite sure how you made that leap.
I made the leap because the same word is translated contribution in Romans instead of fellowship.
Okay.
It can and has been and is often translated contribution.
Okay, I appreciate that. I mean, you had said it, that statement, but I wasn't sure how you made that. Thank you. The other thing was, I'm not sure if there's a question in this or not, but it kind of made me think about it a little bit, but that the with the order of the Lord's Supper, and I think probably the big thing in the order to me is it, obviously I don't agree that Acts 2:42 is a specific divine order, but that it basically falls upon the leadership in an ideal situation, eldership, to make wise decisions of how to order your service. And I've seen I knew of it via my father passing it on from my grandfather, Chester King, who had taught him this by experience, which was moving the Lord's Supper way in advance, or rather I should say moving the Lord's Supper before the sermon, was not the wisest thing to do, because people respond to the sermon. And if somebody responds to the sermon by realizing they're a Christian and realizing that they have sinned, if they've already partaken of the Lord's Supper prior to that, then there's potentially some confusion, and there's some potentially some negative consequences of that, because they partook of the Lord's Supper in a sinful condition, whereas if they had heard the lesson first, they would have responded and would have been in a better state. But that, it just kind of makes me think of that, and I guess I'm kind of curious as to your thoughts on that.
Well, I've thought of that. I I don't want to get into an argument, or I don't want to get off on something that I have some personal biases on, but the Lord's Day, we have essentially, and I'm going to open up a can of worms, but all right, I'll open it up anyway. You know, we've essentially turned the Lord's Day worship service into an evangelistic service, and it never was that. The Lord's Day worship service was never designed as an evangelistic service. It was not designed as a service to preach to sinners. It was designed as a service for the church to come together and worship and to edify itself in love. I sincerely believe that's what the Bible teaches. Now, I don't think it's wrong to preach a gospel sermon on Sunday morning or extend the invitation to either one. But I do believe that the early church gathered on that day for when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached to them. It was a special service of remembrance. And it was a service where I believe, according to 1 Corinthians 14, there was mutual edification. More than one speaker participated. I believe that as well. But as to what you're saying, I think there's validity. That if you're going to preach, you ought to give somebody that's out of duty an opportunity to come back before the communion takes place. I can see that as a reasonable thing.
Bruce Rowe.
I went to a congregation a few years ago to hold a gospel meeting. I always ask before services, what's the order of services here? And brother started explaining, we're going to have two songs, and then we're going to have communion, and then we're going to have two songs. And then he said, let me get you an arrangement card so you'll know. And but I looked through that card, it was a good thing he gave it to me, because I was fixing to be a jack-in-the-box just every other song. But you know, as I look at that and think back, I think the spirit of change that we've seen in some of our congregations that have gotten so squirrely and are now teaching and practicing false doctrine was first manifested in the fact that they wanted change in the worship service. And they started shuffling the worship service to suit themselves and perhaps to suit an agenda when really there was no purpose behind it. I don't believe, you know, like most of us, I don't believe in a set order of worship. But I do believe that shuffling the worship service is not a wise idea. I don't think that it's wise just to change it on a whim or to change it without some reasonable purpose behind it. I wonder if you had any thoughts on that.
Well, I think you're exactly right. In fact, I well remember a conversation I had with a preacher in Springfield. I took him out to lunch one day. He was doing a mission work down in Texas, and that's what they had done. They had taken the worship service and just changed it all around. And I told him, I said, you know, I'm not saying it's wrong, but this is a concern to me because I think it's an indication of where you're headed. That preacher today wouldn't extend an invitation, maybe the same one you're talking about. He doesn't extend an invitation. When he finishes the sermon, he says, let's be dismissed. That's it. That's all he says. And he's undergone so many other changes that it's hardly recognizable as far as the truth's concerned. So, yeah, I think that started out for that very reason. I think it was a matter of seeing how much you could change the worship service just to get by with it. And I will say it with reference to this brother's question back there. Many of these, and I, for want of a better term, I call them these order of worship churches. They won't let you extend an invitation song on Sunday morning. It was strange. I went to a place in Alabama one time, and I knew they followed the order, and so I just ask, you know, what, when I get through preaching, what do? Do I just sit down? Is that, yeah, they said, you do that. Said, we'll extend the invitation after the service is over. And that's what they did, after the service is over. Now, I think up at Pleasant Grove now, in Indiana, they'll let you have an invitation song, won't they? Yeah. But I don't think used to they did. It would be either the last, after all the service was over, they'd get up and say, if there's anybody here that wants to obey the gospel or needs to make a confession, well, we'll sing an invitation song.
Anyone else?
Just one more question I wanted to ask. You talked about that the service starts when we decide it starts, it ends when we decide it ends. And this is kind of correlating with Brother Myron's question. I recently learned of a congregation, a member from Wichita Falls, went and worshiped here, and they didn't take up a collection during the assembly. I mean, basically, they had a little box at the front of the building, and when you walked in, as you're going in to find your seat, if you felt so inclined, you cast your money into that box. But it wasn't really a part of a sequence of events at all. Is that scriptural?
Well, I would have a problem with that, because I do believe that regardless of the order that's used, the contribution is a part of the worship service. And I believe it'll be included within the framework of that service. But let me clarify one thing before you get to his question. I do agree that the worship service starts. There has to be a start and an end. But I'll tell you something I don't like. In many places I go today, you'd think they'd come to a ball game before the service starts. People are loud, they're talking, they're trading knives, they're doing whatever else they choose to do, and then all of a sudden, it's time to start worship. I don't like that. I think if we come to worship God, we ought to act like that's what we're here for. And our demeanor ought to indicate that we're here for that reason, and not just some kind of a social gathering. That's a bias.
Okay. Anyone else?
Actually, just has to do exactly with kind of what we just said, which was that what you had mentioned, that after the services are over, they end the services, and then they extend an invitation, which is, I don't see how you could say the services are over, because it seems like you're trying to call an end point before, oh, and by the way, now we'll extend the invitation. Doesn't seem as if you've come to this.
Well, it's an awkward situation. There's no question about that, and you know, the church that I'm talking about in Alabama, they eventually just gave it up altogether, the order altogether. They no longer followed it. They followed it for a while, and then they decided to give it up. And I'll just say one thing in closing, if you'll let me say this. I think the trouble we had as a brotherhood over that question is very regrettable. And I hope nobody's lost because of that dark period of time. People had some attitudes and behaviors during that period of time that were bad, and I think the church suffered. And it was so needless, didn't have to happen. If somehow people could have just acted a little differently. And as I was doing research for this and going back and rereading a lot of things that I'd written in the book that I wrote several years ago, and it just made me realize how careful we all ought to be that we don't really say things later we wish we hadn't said and do things we wish we hadn't done, because you never know how far reaching it's going to go and what a great problem it's going to cause.